Welcome to the Rock Harbor Podcast. We're so glad you've decided to tune in today. We'd love to stay connected with you, and one of the best ways to do that is through our social media platforms, at Rock Harbor TV. Also, we'd encourage you to download the Rock Harbor app. It's one of the best ways to follow on with today's teaching and the best way to stay connected with everything going on here at Rock Harbor. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to Rock Harbor. Thank you all so much for being here this morning. My name is Luke. I actually oversee Slingshot, our middle school ministry here at Rock Harbor. Thanks, Dad. Just kidding. I don't even know who that was, but thank you. Appreciate that. But thank you guys so much for being here today. In addition to hanging out with middle schoolers, and more likely it's like just telling them, hey, don't climb on that. Don't set that on fire. Don't put that in his ear, things like that. I have an incredible family. I have an amazing wife, Sydney, and we have twin sons, Jude and Archer, which I'm sure you guys have seen them crawling or walking around. And if they've taken a pen from your kid and stuck it in their mouth, I'm really sorry. Okay, they're just figuring life out. But in addition to that, we also are expecting our third son in July, which is awesome. Thank you very much. We're very excited about that, but when I'm not hanging out here or with my family, I love the outdoors, and specifically, I love to go backcountry bow hunting. So chasing around elk and deer. Now, chasing is a purposeful word there. Elk and deer in the Idaho wilderness. Now, also admittedly, it's been a few years since I have met my wife. We've gotten married, and I've had kids all in 3 years. Now, before you judge me, okay, listen. And you're like, whoa, that's fast. Okay, hear me on this. You are right, okay? It is fast, but I wouldn't change it for a thing. But anyways, love to go back there. But what's funny, though, if you've ever been out in the backcountry, either hiking or hunting, you'll oftentimes start off on a trailhead. And it will sometimes look like this, where if you can see behind the picture, it's this nice, easy, flat road, and you're starting off full of optimism. You're like, yes, this is great. This is going to be so easy. It's going to be awesome. And then you'll come across something like this, where you're like, okay, I can see that there's going to be some incline up here. My quads and my hammies might be burning a little bit, but nothing I can't handle. It's okay. And then if you hike or hunt often enough, you will eventually come across something like this, which is a shale mountain. And if you've never walked on shale before, imagine trying to walk on dinner plates at an incline, okay? It is just terrible. I mean, you're slipping, you're trying to hold yourself up, you're going down the hill. So what will often happen is that you'll pause and you'll kind of look at the shale and you're like, okay, do I really have to walk through that? Is there, like, can I backtrack a little bit and go around it? Can I circumvent it in some way? And then sooner or later, you're going to have to come to the conclusion, nope, can't go around it. I have to go through it. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but I do think that this is very similar to the Christian life, that oftentimes, when you just start off as a Christian, right after God has saved you, you are just overjoyed at your salvation. You just can't believe, man, Jesus would save a sinner like me. This is amazing. It feels like nothing can bring you down. And even when other people make fun of you or call you weird, you're like, I don't even care. I love Jesus and I want everyone to know it. And then as time goes on, you hit some inclines and declines in your life where maybe the incline is like, hey, I'm just now digging into God's word and I'm discovering new things. I'm learning so much about who he is and who he says that I am and his plan for my life. And then you may hit some declines where you feel like, man, I'm not hearing God's voice as often as I once did. Or, man, I'm really struggling with this particular sin issue. Or a loved one is going through something that's difficult. But yet, I still have faith. I still have confidence that God's going to work it out. But then, sooner or later, you will run into something like a shale mountain in your faith. Something that is incredibly difficult, either in God's word or something that is personal in your life that you're going to look at and you'll be like, God, can I get around this? Do I have to go through this? But then you have to come to this conclusion of, okay, no, in order to grow more and more like Christ, which is our goal as believers, is to grow more like him, I have to walk through this. And I say this because the passage that we're going to study today in 1 Peter, I believe, is a shale mountain passage, where it is difficult to understand and also difficult to obey. And I think at times when we come across something like this, a passage of scripture like this that maybe flies in the face of our opinions or our worldview or something like that, before we get too lost in the mess, I think it's important for us to take a step back and really consider some biblical core truths that will help us properly understand the text. Okay, the first, I think, pillar that we have to come back to when we come across a difficult passage of scripture is understanding that Jesus is our King and example. He's our King and example. Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He is King of kings in whom all authority resides, and our lives as believers should be marked by obedience to him. But we also need to understand that Christ is our example, that he has gone before us as the forerunner on our behalf. And as believers, we want to become like him in our own character. Because as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Christ is the cornerstone. He is what we build our lives upon. The second thing I think it's important for us to understand when we come across something that's difficult is to know that the Bible is our ultimate authority. The Bible is not some ancient text that has no relevance to our world today. The Bible is not a guidebook that's full of these life applications that you can pick and choose what you want to incorporate in your life. Like, oh, I love the peace and the joy part. That's great. I like that. Oh, but loving my enemies and praying for those who persecute me, I can do without that. No, it is an all or nothing kind of thing. And the Bible is our final authority because it is God's word. It is the living and active word of God. And since it is impossible for God to lie or to be ignorant, it is the source of all truth, and it is our final authority. And the final thing that we need to understand is that our hope as believers, it is built on God's promises, not our present circumstances. As we've talked about already, as we've gone through 1 Peter, and as we will continue to discover as time goes on, that our hope is something that is secure. It is eternal, because once again, it is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So with all that being said, let's pray together, and then we will open God's word this morning. Father, we love you very much, and we just thank you so much for this opportunity to come together and sit under your word. God, I pray that as we venture into this difficult passage, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. God, I pray that even if this message really challenges us, God, that we would not dismiss it, but Lord, that we would seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we love you and we surrender to you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 13 together. This is what it says. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." We could just pause for a moment. Keith talked about this in week one as we've been starting off 1 Peter, is that this letter is written by Peter to the exiled Christians that are spread throughout the Roman Empire during the time that Emperor Nero was Caesar. Now, if you don't know much about Nero, here's a little crash course on him, okay? Historians believe that he started off actually morally neutral, that he wasn't really great, but he wasn't really bad. But then something seemed to switch for him. He then murdered his own mother. He supposedly killed his first wife. If you've ever read about the great fires of Rome, he's rumored to have started those. But most notably in our context, he is known for intensely persecuting Christians in Rome. So if we can take a step back just for a moment, because this is a difficult text for us today in our modern context. But if we can just think for a moment what it would have been like to be the early church to have gotten a letter like this to say, be subject to governing authorities, you can just imagine how difficult that must be. Now, just another quick side note is that we will not have time, unfortunately, to dig into all the implications of this text today, but we'll certainly cover as much as we can. But if we're to look at the first few words of verse 13, it's the words be subject, or maybe in your Bible it says to submit to governing authority. Now that word submit is the Greek word hupotasso, which means to be arranged orderly. It's actually a military term, meaning to fall in line, to not be disordered or to incite anarchy. And this is important for us to understand because it's not the same word for obey, which is the Greek word hupokouo, which is used in situations like children obeying their parents. So we are told by God to be subject, to be orderly and honoring of our governing authorities by following the law and not creating chaos. The only biblical exemption to not submitting to governing authority is when the governing authorities demand their subjects to sin, which is something we'll come back to in just a few minutes. But even when we read, be subject to governing authorities, we may immediately begin to question, okay, why would I do this? And as Peter helpfully is going to lay out for us in the subsequent verses, that we as Christians, we are subject to authority because first of all, we need to understand that all authority is God ordained, that God has put people in positions of power for a reason. The second thing is knowing that our submission silences critics, critics to Christianity. And we also need to know that we are free from a greater oppression. That is why we subject ourselves. It's also important to keep in mind something that Peter says after he says, be subject. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. So ultimately, we subject ourselves to human authority out of our love and our trust in God. But secondly, we also need to understand that once again, God has put specific people in positions of power for a reason. In a parallel passage in Romans chapter 13, and in verse 1, listen to what the author Paul says about the subjects. He says, let every person be subject, there's that word again, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every authority has been instituted by God, purposefully. And the purpose for our own subjection to governing authority is defined by Peter in verse 15. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Last week, if you were here, we discussed that as Christians, we are to strive and to seek to maintain an honorable character. And we do this not because, wow, look at me, look at how great I am and how I have everything put together, not to pat ourselves on the back, but it's to be a witness, to be a hope bearer in our hopeless world about the transforming power of the gospel. That is our calling. And there's actually a great example of this in the Old Testament in Daniel. If you want to follow along, you can. If not, it's going to be on the screen behind me. But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 6 in just a moment. But just to give you a little bit of background, Daniel is actually an exile from the land of Judah. Okay, so he was exiled from Israel to the country of Babylon. And he served under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was a devoted man in his faith to the Lord. And because of that, God actually promoted him up in the government to a very powerful position. But Babylon was overthrown by the joint empires of the Medes and the Persians, and now King Darius is the king over this land. But King Darius, he loves Daniel, and actually wants to promote Daniel even higher in his position. But this makes other people jealous. And in fact, the king has other advisors that are very jealous of Daniel and devise a plan to try to remove him from his office. But they are trying to look, and they're like, there's nothing really that he's given us to really take him down. So we have to try to take him down in something in a connection to his God. So they devise this plan. They go before the king. They say, King Darius, hey, you're great. You're awesome. We love you. And you know it, okay? But I think you're so awesome that what you should do is that for the next 30 days, no one in your kingdom should worship anyone except for you. And the king is like, heck yeah, all about it, let's do it. So he signs this into law. Daniel knows this, but watch Daniel's response. This is Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open to Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, for those of you who know the story, know that these wicked advisors to the king, they trap Daniel, and they bring him before the king and say, hey, king, he broke the law. You know what you got to do next. And King Darius reluctantly throws Daniel into the lion's den. But God miraculously delivers Daniel from their attack. King Darius goes the next morning to find Daniel, finds him alive, and pulls him out of the pit. And it's a miraculous story of the power of God. But I think the thing that is really of note is actually something that the king does next. If we look ahead to verse 26 in chapter 6, listen to what King Darius says. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. You see, by Daniel's upright conduct, he silenced the voice of his critics and showed that our God, the God that we serve, is the living God who endures forever. Now, something else you may have noticed is in that passage, Daniel defies the orders of the king in order to pray to God, and that is true. Which brings us to an important and I think a very relevant question is, when is it permissible for a Christian to defy civil authority? And in Scripture, we see one exception: when the governing authority demands their subjects to sin. Now, this may sound like that as Christians we're nothing more than pacifistic prisoners to corrupt authority, but that isn't the case. We are a free people. As Peter goes on back in verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, in reference to brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God and honor the emperor, the president, or whoever it is that's in charge. You see, as Christians, we are free, and we are free from greater oppression. We are free from sin's condemnation. That's Romans 8, 1 through 2. We are free from the bondage of Satan. That's Romans 16, 20. We are free from the world's control. That's Galatians 3, 4 through 5. We are free from death's power. That's Romans 8, 38 through 39. We are a free people. But our freedom is not license for disobedience. We are not free to dishonor somebody else because they disagree with us. We are not free to hate our brothers and sisters in Christ, to reject God, or to dishonor the emperor. Such acts would be evil. But if I can just pause for a moment, and if I could be really transparent with you, this passage of Scripture is incredibly difficult for at least me personally. And it's difficult because I have a hard time understanding the concept of being subject to governing authority given our present political climate in the United States. And I find myself asking, God, am I really expected to be subject to corrupt government authority? Am I really expected to be subject to politicians who are pro-abortion? Am I really expected to subject myself to people in power whose approach to gender is not God created them male and female? Are we as believers really expected to subject ourselves to people in authority like this? And the difficult truth that the Bible, our final authority, says is yes. Yes. Now, this does not mean that we are apathetic, that we must absolutely take peaceful and God-honoring means to bring about change. So maybe that looks like, first of all, something we should all do as believers is to pray for our leaders. And if I could be honest, I don't nearly pray for our president or our governor or state legislators or anyone like that nearly as much as I should. That has to be where we start and where we continue. But maybe getting more specific, maybe for you, it's like, hey, I don't really like where public education is going. Well, maybe it's time to peacefully reconsider schooling options for your children. Maybe for others of us, it's that, hey, we know that there's this bill that's going to get voted on here soon by our state, so we write a God-honoring, expletive-free, non-passive-aggressive letter to our state representatives urging them to vote on behalf of God's people. But ultimately, this is an area where we need to say, God, I don't understand this. I don't know why this person holds the office and has the power and authority that they do. But God, I will trust you, and I know that you will bring good out of evil, as God has done so many times throughout Scripture and in our world today. Okay, we aren't done walking through the shale mountain just yet, okay? So let's venture to verse 18. Peter then changes the subject and he says, servants, be subject, again, there's that word, to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So now Peter is turning his attention to the workplace, and he says, to put it in our modern context, is that as employees, we are to be subject to our employers with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, to clarify, this does not mean that you should not bring up an abuse of power to your human resources department. This also does not mean that it's sinful for a Christian to look for different employment. But again, we have to remember that as Christians, we are called to be a witness, to be salt and light, to be in a living example of the transforming power of the gospel to our fallen world. But this is tricky, isn't it? Because naturally, when our employer or our boss does something that is unjust or that we don't like, what do? We complain, we gossip, we get a picture of them printed off, we put it on a dartboard, and we try to hit them right in the nose, be like, this is for you, Bill, like, try to take out our aggression that way. And think about it this way, we all love a good quitting story, don't we? We love the story when there's this boss who's just this jerk and they're degrading their employees one day, yelling at them for something, and then finally one person has had enough. And so they're like, you know what? That's it. And they get their box of stuff and they shove all their stuff from their desk into the box. As they're walking out the door, they're like, you know what? Forget you and forget this company. Forget your mama. And they slam the door shut. And we're like, yes, that's awesome. I love that. I wish I could do that. And it's like, well, dude, calm down. You work for your wife, okay? She's self-employed. Probably not a good idea, okay? Now, not to be self-righteous or anything like that, but I think a very important question that we need to ask before we get too caught up in a situation like that, being like, oh yeah, that's great, that's good, is to stand back and be like, how is Christ honored in a display like that? How is God's patient love on display with something like that? Now, I get it. That's a more extreme example, but I think we also need to ask the same questions when it comes to our complaining or our gossip or slacking off in our work. Is Christ honored in that? The answer is probably not. However, when we suffer under injustice, now there are varying degrees to this, don't get me wrong, but if we suffer under injustice, as an example, that you have to work overtime because your boss missed a deadline once again, and now you have to pick up the slack, you work overtime and you do it without complaining. That when you show up to work, you do your very best every single day, even though you may want to quit. That even when your boss is rude and unkind or demeaning or incompetent, that you are respectful to him or her. Now that stands out. That's weird. And that's the point. Because your fellow employees and maybe even your boss will look at you and say, well, why don't you retaliate? How come you don't join in with the rest of us and gossip at the lunch table? Why don't you join in and do that kind of stuff? And it's because you are working as unto the Lord, not to men. You are subject for the Lord's sake, not for man's sake. And you also know that you have the comfort in knowing that Christ is your encourager and your example in your suffering. As Peter goes on in verse 21, he says this, "For to this you have been called." Wait, really quick, called to what? Called to suffer. So just as a quick side note, if we are doing everything that we can to try to protect and properly structure our comfortable Christianity, we are misguided. Because we are not called to be comfortable. We are called to suffer. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Remember, Jesus is our King. Our life should be marked by obedience to him, but Jesus is also our example. That just as he has suffered on our behalf, we too are called to copy his example and to suffer as well. It goes on in verse 22 and he says, "He," in reference to Christ, "he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." When Christ was on earth, though he is King of Kings, he submitted himself to human authority, even unto his death. And why? Because he trusted that his heavenly Father, who judges justly, would use his Son's suffering and death and resurrection to demonstrate and to display his love and his glory. In John 19, it records that after Jesus has been beaten and scourged, he has been completely marred beyond human recognition. He doesn't even look like a person anymore. He's been beaten so severely. And he has a crown of thorns driven into his head, and he's brought before the screaming mob that's yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The governor Pilate pulls Jesus into his headquarters, and he asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" To which Jesus gives no response. And then Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to hand you over and crucify you?" Do you remember what Jesus says next? He says, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you by my Father in heaven." You see, Christ trusted that even under the greatest injustice in human history, that God was the ultimate authority, that God would judge the evildoers, and again, that God would be glorified from his suffering and his death and his resurrection. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, in reference to Christ, that who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as our beloved Savior and shepherd of our very souls suffered for our sake, God makes it very clear that we too are called to suffer. This is a challenging portion of Scripture. But it is Scripture. We cannot dismiss it. We cannot downplay it. We cannot overlook it. And we will not be able to endure suffering because of our own grit and determination, but by clinging to our righteous God. We can endure injustice by trusting in God's sovereignty, knowing that God is King of Kings, knowing that God is in control over all things, knowing that God will take even the evil and the corrupt and the broken to accomplish his good purposes. And we can also endure injustice by remembering our Savior's suffering. And we do that by memorizing passages of Scripture like this that tell us that it is by his wounds that we have been healed. And it's not just for us, but it's so that we can be a shining example to our darkened world about the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God that is so undeserved. We have to remember that Jesus is our King and our example. We have to be obedient and seek to be conformed to his image. The Bible is our ultimate authority. more than any other allegiance or opinion or authority. His word is our foundation. God has the final say. And our hope is built on God's promises, not our present circumstances. There is injustice in our world. There is injustice in our government. There is injustice perhaps in our employment, and there is injustice in our HOAs. Can I get an amen? I will park on the street if I want to, Wilma. Leave me alone. Quit writing me so many letters. I'm just kidding. If your name is Wilma, I am very sorry. It was just the first name that came to mind. But it is okay, and it's understandable for us to be discouraged and to be angry about the injustice, but we have to remember God's promises. That God has promised you, if you are a child of God, that He is with you always. That God has promised that He has already conquered evil, and He will do so with finality at the end. And God has promised that He will take even the corrupt and even the evil people of the world and even those who hold positions of power that abuse their power to accomplish His good and eternal purposes. Father, we come before You humbly and in complete surrender to You. Lord, just speaking for myself, this is an incredibly challenging portion of Scripture. But God, I pray for us all, Lord, that we would live our lives in obedience to You, trusting in You, even though we may not understand. God, I pray that we would be honoring of the authority that You have placed over us. God, I pray that if You would, that You would use us to be those who would help create change in the world. But God, even if things get worse, God, our hope is not built on our present circumstances, but our hope is built on You. And Lord, we trust You completely. We love You. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, hey, we believe in next steps and we'd love to help you take yours. So over the last few minutes, maybe you felt the Lord has called you to something new, whether that's prayer, a conversation, or meeting a need specifically. We'd encourage you to DM us on a social media channel or email us at info@rockharbor.tv. Thanks for being here.